following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
Amen, amen. Isn't it great to have a sure and steady anchor? This world is filled with storms, and sometimes our sails get torn. And how fun it is to think about the sufficiency of Christ, the faithfulness of Christ, the steadfastness of Christ, the strength of Christ, all for us. Christ is for us. And if he be for us, who can be against us? Well, today we're going to look at 2 Corinthians in chapter 6. And so if you have your Bibles, turn there. But thank the team as well. Praise God for musicians and people who lead us with heart, as well as with notes of music. And tonight we're going to be able to celebrate together. You know, the Christian church is a singing church. It's an expression of after we are people who see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. We're changed by that, and there is welling up within us a response, and singing is one of those responses. And so it's really, really important for us to encourage each other through songs and hymns and spiritual songs. And so come back tonight if you're able. It'll be a really sweet time together. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3, and we'll read the entire chapter together. See, Apostle Paul, he is being assaulted spiritually, emotionally, relationally by false apostles in the church. And he's having to defend his apostleship and defend his relationship with the church members, members of a church that he started and really spent months and months and months time living together with them, knowing them. He had to leave in order to plant other churches. But in that time, there are people coming in and slandering him, and it's being effective. The hearts of the members of the church are drawing away from the Apostle Paul and thus away from the gospel. So that's where we are in 2 Corinthians 6. Okay, verse 3. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. By great endurance and afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as imposters, yet we are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, and I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. And then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. May God encourage us through his word today. Please be seated. Let's pray. Ask that God would teach us today. Father, we are an expectant people. We're expectant because you promised that you yourself would be present with us when we gather. We're expectant because you yourself promised that your word is living and it's active, that it's sharper than a two-edged sword, and that you use your word by your spirit to speak to hearts. We're expectant because your spirit promises to illumine the pages of Scripture so that we can understand it and apply it. We're expectant because you promise that your Holy Spirit will fill us and empower us. We're expectant because Jesus promises to intercede for us, and we know right now he's seated at your right hand, interceding, praying for us, walking in the midst of us, counseling us, correcting us, instructing us. Father, we're expectant because Jesus promised to return in power and glory, and one day everything that's broken in this world will be made whole, and we'll be your church triumphant, your church sanctified. We're expectant, Lord, for you to meet with us today because you said that you love us. And so, Father, I pray that as we open up your word together, that we would be drawn near to you together as a people, brothers and sisters, that we would encourage one another, that we'd look around and the relationships we form here in this place would be the kind of relationships that move us deeper in faith, closer to Christ's likeness, more joyful in worship. Thank you, Father. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. So churches, like people, experience illness. A church may be strong for a season, and then a bug hits them, and down they go. So when that happens, it's vital that we go to the great physician. Jesus is sufficient to bring healing. No disease is irreversible if a church humbly receives the ministry of God through his word and by his spirit. Now, there are many kinds of illnesses that may attack Jesus' church, that may weaken her, that may even threaten her life. But there are three pathologies that are primary culprits. The first common pathology that damages Jesus' church is the pathology of false doctrine. False ideas about God, about his work, about his plan, about his will. The second is the pathology of sinful behaviors. Satan tempts God's church away from obedience into many debilitating sins. Sexual immorality, anger, slander, bitterness, greed, envy, grumbling, self-righteousness, deceit, just to name a few. And third, the pathology of apathy toward God. A church slowly dies when she loses her zeal, her first love, when she becomes lukewarm. So now Jesus identifies these three common pathologies in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Jesus walks among seven churches and he examines them, and then he has a word of instruction, a word of correction for them. And I want you to notice as you look at these three pathologies that these come from within the church, not from outside of her. Yes, Satan seeks to destroy the church through external assaults like persecution or pressures of the world. But the primary way that our adversary brings disease into Jesus' church is through internal failures. In other words, we pose the greatest threat to ourselves. The greatest hazards to Jesus' church are internal, among her own members, not external. So God calls elders in every church to stay alert for disease, to watch out for spiritual pathogens, like moms and dads who watch over their children, and when there's disease, they lovingly seek to take action to help and to bring healing. So too, spiritual leaders in the church care for the church in this way when they seek to bring the church to Jesus, the great physician, when they seek to bring the word from the great physician, the remedy, back to the church. It's all with a motive of wholeness, of healing, of vibrancy, of strength, of health. We really want every member in our church to flourish in their life with God. We want the church as a whole to be strong in her mission for Christ and her worship of Jesus. And Jesus avails himself to us as our great physician. He speaks to us truly, personally, by his Spirit through Scripture. And so we're people who want to listen to God's remedies through his word and to share those remedies with one another out of love and out of concern. As Jesus gives the medicine to those churches, seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, He has a little line at the end of giving instruction or correction. He says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And so if you're here today and you have ears to hear, what does that mean? It doesn't mean physical ears, but it means if you have spiritual ears. In other words, ears to say, Lord, I want to listen to what you have to say. I'm ready to respond. I'm ready to submit to your teaching, to your calling, to your instruction, to your correction. I want to follow you. Speak, and while I'll fall. If you have those kinds of ears, then I urge you, hear what the Spirit says to the church in 2 Corinthians 6. Paul is speaking to an ailing church, and he makes two appeals to the church, knowing that their illness will remove their spiritual life, remove their active presence. Jesus talks about your lampstand will be removed, your light, your ability to bring the light of God into the world will be removed if you don't take corrective action. And that's the kind of heart with which Paul speaks here in chapter 6. And there are two primary appeals we're going to look at this morning. First, an appeal for relationship and for affection, verses 3 through 13. The relationship between church members and our God-appointed spiritual leaders is vital to the health of the church as a whole and the individuals in any church. You know, God has so wonderfully designed his church to thrive through strong, deep, personal, loving relationships between elders and church members. If the relationship between the shepherds and the sheep is broken, the church will suffer in her worship. If this relationship between pulpit and pew is damaged, then the word of God will be rendered ineffective. And so Satan knows this, and so he often attacks the church at this very relationship, the relationship between the members of the church and the leaders of the church, the teachers of the church. And that's what's happening here in Corinth. So look at verse 3 with this in view, that the relationship between the Apostle Paul, who brought the gospel and taught the gospel and was discipling this group, has been damaged by these false teachers who are slandering Paul. And so this first section in verses 3 through 13 is an appeal for Paul to say, let's build a strong relationship. I have affection for you. Have affection for me. Let's keep our hearts open to each other. It's vital for the work of God, for the glory of God in our midst. So look at verse 3. We put no obstacle in anyone's way. The relationship path has been broken, and Paul says, wants the church to know, we all know this has been broken, and I want you to know that we have put no walls or obstacles to keep you from having a clear path to us. The path is wide open as far as we're concerned, and we're seeking to remove obstacles, not to put obstacles in the way. He says, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. So he's in this rather humiliating position of having to commend himself, because as he's under attack by the slander of the false apostles, people are saying he's not commendable. He's not qualified. These false apostles are maligning Paul as being weak, as being self-centered. They accuse him of making promises and then quickly breaking those promises, someone you can't rely upon. They whisper that he doesn't really care about them, not at least the way they care about him, and they cast doubt upon his leadership competencies. In this smear campaign, it's effective. These false apostles are successful in stealing the hearts away from Paul, as they were initially bound to Paul by his labor and by his sacrifice, by his affection for them. And they're now stealing the hearts of the people away from Paul the apostle. Now, remember again that Paul is the man that God chose to bring the gospel to this city. Paul is the one who sacrifices and suffers so that this church could thrive. Paul is now in this humiliating position of having to defend himself against these attackers. And in some ways, we step back from this text and we say, well, why would Paul do that? Why wouldn't Paul just shake it off? Why wouldn't Paul just let it go? You know, the Apostle Paul has a lot of cities that love him, a lot of churches that love him, a lot of people to go see, a lot of people that are wanting to spend time with him. Why didn't Paul say, you know what? I can do without this. You know, Corinth, I'm just kind of writing you off as a loss. You know, this is the way you treat me after having lived amongst you and sacrificed so much. Now you're casting doubt on whether I'm actually even a person who exalts Jesus. And two reasons why Paul doesn't just write him off. Why he actually takes the pains, the humble pains, to defend his leadership, to defend his role as an apostle. First, he really does value his relationship with these people. He really cares. He treasures their friendship. And he's not just going to drop those relationships and let them be destroyed without an attempt to hold them together. It is a most Christ-like thing to exert energy to restore broken relationships. Can I say that again? I think this, and we'll talk about this a bit, especially in our age, it is a most Christ-like thing to exert personal energy to restore relationships. Paul's flesh might have said, hey, you're not to blame. You shouldn't have to humble yourself to chase after these ingrates. You know, leave them in your rearview mirror. You'll be better off. But Paul knows the will of God. He knows that it's God's will for him to love this group of people who are ungrateful, who are believing lies, who are hurting Paul without cause. But he knows that he is to love them with the love of Jesus. And the love of Jesus perseveres. You know, Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3, put on then as God's chosen ones. And these are the words that the Spirit are giving the Apostle Paul as he defends himself. This is the heart. Put on compassionate hearts and kindness and humility and meekness and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so also must you forgive. And above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. It is with this spiritual heart that Apostle Paul writes a defense. As a man filled with God's Spirit, Paul just simply can't walk away from them. Here's the application. Leaders, let us treasure our relationship with God's people in our own local church. Let us lead in loving with genuine affection and devotion. We sacrificially serve not because we must, but because we love. That's why we serve. And when I think of leaders, you know, there's elders and deacons and deaconesses, and there's Sunday school teachers and youth leaders. Wherever God has placed you in a position of spiritual leadership, this is going to be a temptation to walk away from relationship by people people whom you serve don't appreciate, misunderstand, malign, even slander, believing slander. And this relationship that you have with the people that God has given you to encourage and to instruct, it is vital to have that relationship growing strong. So love well, treasure those relationships. Secondly, the Apostle Paul doesn't walk away because he values the relationship, but secondly, because he cared for their eternal souls. He cared what happened after time, after this life. Paul knew that if the church separated from him, they would also be separated from the gospel. The false teachers, the false apostles, are teaching a different gospel. Paul is God's servant sent by God with the message of Jesus. The false apostles, as they proclaim another gospel, if they win this relationship war, they also win the whole church over to a false gospel. And in doing so, it leads the people away from salvation, away from life. And the application we want to learn is, leaders, let's yearn to see every member of our church grow in spiritual maturity. Let us labor for the good of their souls, because eternity does stand in the balance. And that's the Apostle Paul's heart here. He's just saying, I'm going to continue with you and sticking with you because I care about what happens for you for all of eternity. And if I just let you go and give you over to these false apostles, I know what will happen. There will be darkness and destruction in your future. So Paul's defense of his credentials here as a reliable leader is not an expression of self-love. The Apostle Paul, he's not some needy guy, oh, if you don't love me, then I'm just going to be forever depressed and sad. No, it's not out of his own need that he defends his apostleship. It's out of his love for them, the value of the relationship, and it's also out of his consideration of their eternal well-being that he defends himself. To prove the genuineness of his love, then, Paul reminds the church of the sufferings that he endured for their sake. Look at verse 4. He says, you remember by great endurance and afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labor, sleepless nights, hunger. He says, you remember how it was when I was with you. You know how much I endured for the sake of bringing the gospel to you and then remaining with you and helping you grow in Christ. And then to prove his God-centered motives, he reminds the church of his methods in his ministry. Look at verse 6. He says the methods were by purity and by knowledge, by kindness, by patience, by the Holy Spirit, by genuine love, sincere, by truthful speech, by the power of God with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Being left-handed, I'm glad he included weapons in the left hand. And then to prove the genuineness of his faith in Christ, he shares his testimony with them once again. He says in verse 8, it was through honor and dishonor. It was through slander and praise. He says, I experienced both of these things, all these things for your sake. We are treated as imposters, in other words, fakers, and yet we're true, we're genuine. We're treated as unknown, in other words, as nobodies, and yet we're somebody to God. We're treated as dying, and yet behold, we live. We're treated as punished, in other words, deserving of judgment, and yet we're not killed. God preserves us. God shows our innocence. We're treated as sorrowful, and yet we're always rejoicing. Our spirit is still happy. We're treated as poor, and yet we're making many rich. Many are flourishing as a result of the ministry God's given us. We're treated as having nothing, and yet we possess everything. We're completely content. We're not asking for anything. He says, you know our testimony. You know this is true. Now all of these reminders would have no impact upon this church if what Paul had written was not true. And he's just asking them, he's not even arguing about these things, he's just reminding them. You know, one of the effects that slander has upon the people who receive slander is that it robs them of their memories. So here we had this one relationship with a person, a lot of good memories, a lot of positive things, a lot of honorable things to remember about this person. Someone goes along and whispers something, and we forget it all because now this becomes our reality, this shapes our image of who the person is. And the Apostle Paul has had that happen. Now they've misshapen the reality of who Paul is and what Paul's all about and bent it into something that's really dark and really ugly. And that's how they're thinking when the name Apostle Paul, oh yeah, he's the one who's weak, he's the one who doesn't keep his promises. And the Apostle Paul says, I just want to remember you. And by remembering him, automatically they're drawn back because they know it's true. And all of a sudden, all these memories that are actually true get launched back into their hearts. And that's Paul's design. If you remember what slander took away from you, then a relationship would be restored. Look at verse 11. We've spoken freely to you. We've not tried to hide anything. We've not tried to manipulate you. We've not whispered one thing over here and said another thing to your face. He said, we've just spoken plainly and freely to you. He says, our heart is wide open. I love that. Think of that relational path. And he says, as we're on this one end of this path, I want you to know, as you think about getting on that path again, know that when you come down that path toward us, our heart is wide, wide open. Our arms are open, ready to embrace you. He says, you are not restricted by us. He says, as you walk in the path, we're not going to put a whole bunch of conditions. You know, now you have to go back and you have to do this and that and the other thing. You have to say this and that. And then maybe we might let the door open. He says, we put no walls. We put no conditions. Just come. Just come. I care for you that much. Did you hurt me? Yeah. Did you hurt the ministry that God gave me? Yeah. But we're not putting any obstacle in this path for a fully recovered relationship. And he says in verse 12, but you are restricted by your own affections. He says the reason why this relationship is not whole, it's not the way it used to be, is because there's some restrictions in your affections. You've been influenced by the slander and by these false apostles, and now you have some walls up where there used to be no walls. So he's telling the truth to them. He's speaking it gently, but he's telling the truth. He says, the reason why this relationship is not the way God intended it to be is because you've placed some walls in this path. You're restricted by your own hearts. And so he says this, and he makes this appeal. He says, In return, I speak as to children. In other words, I speak like a dad speaks to his children. Widen your hearts. Open them up. You know, when we are slighted, our pride rises up within us like a dragon and breathes fire at our offenders. You know, that's what our pride is. You know, even people who we used to have great relationship with, but suddenly something turns, and the dragon rises. Most often, this pride promises to protect us. You know, you need to rise up, and if you keep a cold heart, I'll protect you from being hurt again. Pride whispers, they started it, they need to take the first step. Don't you dare take that first step. Pride justifies our refusal to open our hearts again to those who failed us. You know, I personally am stunned when I read verses 11 through 13. I believe this is the most humble statement that I've ever read in all the Bible and in all human literature. It is such an amazing, humble statement by the Apostle Paul. Remember that Paul did no wrong to these Corinthians. You know, most often broken relationships are because both parties carry some fault. But here the break solely lies because the Corinthians listened to slander, they believed it, and then they act upon it. And yet here, Paul in humility says, you know, I'm not leaving the fellowship table. I'm going to stay and I'm going to wait for you, and I'm going to wait for you as long as it takes. I'm here today, I'll be here tomorrow. I'm here with an open heart. I'm here ready. The moment you sit down, I'll be happy with communion. I'll be happy with fellowship. Come back, sit down with me, open your heart to me. You know, again, Paul writes not out of a pitiful neediness to be loved, but out of sincere affection and out of good concern for these former friends. You know, this passage, it's about a relationship that was 2,000 years ago, but how applicable to our day. We live in the age of the closed heart. You know, Satan is whispering all over our culture, close your heart. You're righteous if you do. Close your heart to those who you perceive have hurt you. Feed your anger. Vent it. Don't let others get a pass, even if they offend you in a minor way. Hold them accountable. In the past two decades, it's become a common experience for sons, daughters, brothers, sisters, husbands, wives to sever relationship, sever communication with close family and friends for the slightest of reasons. Now, again, we read this letter, and there are sins for which people are to be held account for their good and for the good of the Lord. But here, this is a relational issue, and Paul says, hey, it's an offense, but I'm willing to just let it go. Notice that Paul does not include an or else. He doesn't say, if you don't come back, you have this amount of time to do so, and then it's going to be over. He also doesn't offer any threat. He doesn't say, if you don't do it, and here's what's going to happen to you guys. He doesn't use those manipulating kind of techniques and say, I just want you to know my heart's open. And am I vulnerable to be hurt by you? Yeah, I'm going to be vulnerable because an open heart is always vulnerable to be hurt. But I'm not going to stop being vulnerable because I love you and I love God and I know what God would call me to do. Here's the application. Ask God for grace to open your heart to someone who has hurt you. Ask God for wisdom and strength to communicate your open heart to them. You know, our pride, again, closes so fast and so quickly, and it closes out of anger, it closes out of bitterness and resentment. Ask God for grace to open your heart to someone who's hurt you. And as you hear me say that, I believe for many of you, the Holy Spirit's sending a person into your mind. And you know what, here's what I often do when this happens. I say, okay, Lord, send me the next person. Because the first person I really don't want to deal with. It's just too hard. It's just too long of a distance. I really don't want to deal with that. I don't want to bring forgiveness. I don't want to open my heart. Ask God for wisdom and strength to communicate your open heart to them. Paul knows that he's powerless to open the Corinthians' heart to him. He cannot make that happen. And so in great humility, he says, hey, let me talk about the elephant in the room. And it's hard to talk about the elephant in the room because we don't know what's going to happen when we do. You know, our relationship, it's broken. There's become a distance. I don't even understand everything about it, but there's a distance that used to not be there. And I want you to know that I'm not the one moving from this bond of love that we've shared. I'm here and I'm going to be here. My heart is open. I'm not holding any grudge for any wrong suffered. I know that you are restricted by the attitudes of your own heart, but my own heart invites you to sit at the table with me and let's draw near to each other. In fact, I want this restoration of relationship so badly that I'm taking the risk of speaking to you as a dad speaks to his own children, sons and daughters. Please, widen your hearts to me. So why does Satan work so diligently to break the relationships between pastors and the church, between elders, spiritual leaders, and members? When this happens, the church won't receive the instruction of the word, counsel, or correction that spiritual leaders would bring. When this happens, the church will be divided in her fellowship. There'll be factions. When this happens, the church will be weakened in gospel ministry to the world. When this happens, the church will be vulnerable to all kinds of false ideas about God, all kinds of idols to be set up. When this happens, the church will lose qualified leaders who otherwise would shepherd the church. When this happens, the church will be impeded in her joy in singing praise and worshiping God together. All of these things. Joyful affection between God's shepherds and God's flock is not merely a nice add-on to church life, but loving relationship between a shepherd and a sheep lies at the very center of God's plan to sanctify us and to fit us together in one body to do his work in this world. So here's the application. If you're a leader, labor to build relationship with God's people. Labor to do that. Relationship is important. It's not all about the product of what we're accomplishing together. It's about the relationships we're building. And if you're a member, labor to build relationship with your spiritual leaders. Again, that's with if you're a student in a Sunday school class or in a youth group or college group or wherever that leadership might be, labor to build relationship. The church's strength and sanctification depend upon these relationships. You know, we live in a day, and especially since COVID, that I've heard more and more people say, oh, I go to church in California, or I go to church in New York. Well, that's interesting. You know, you live in Peoria. Yeah, what I do is I go to church online, and I listen in. That's my church. Really, that's interesting. Now, I go online. I listen to all kinds of people all over the world, and I benefit from them. But that's not my church. You know, God's designed a church to be face-to-face, to be able to sit with people. Have a relationship with people, have relationships with people who are teaching you, and that relationship is really key to the whole design of God's church for us to know the people who are teaching, know their life, to see their life, to see their manner, to see their behavior, to trust them in not just to give good information, but also to have the kind of relationship where together we grow for the glory of God, because at the heart of the gospel is love, love upward toward God and love for one another, and relationship is central to that. The second appeal is an appeal for separation fellowship, verse 14 now. So, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So the idea of an unequal yoke comes from agriculture. It's an agriculture metaphor, but it's found in Deuteronomy 22:10. And the law in Deuteronomy says, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. So again, agriculturally, they had a big wooden yoke. And there would be two animals that would be tied into that wooden yoke, and then there would be a plow behind it, and those two animals would provide the horsepower in order to pull the plow and make the furrows. And so he says, hey, don't yoke an ox and a donkey together. Well, that's odd. Why not? Well, first of all, an ox is a clean animal, and a donkey is an unclean animal. It represents a spiritual mixture that's not to have. Secondly, these are two different animals, and they're different in strength and size. And so they're not going to be able to work together, because when you have one who's stronger and one's weaker, the stronger one's going to carry the majority of the weight. And then thirdly, they don't really get along with each other. You know, they don't like being close to each other. And so they're not comfortable, and they're pulling against each other because they just don't want to be together. He says, don't do that, right? And so Paul is taking that metaphor from Deuteronomy and he's applying it to the church. He says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. In other words, be careful with whom you join in spiritual work and spiritual worship and in your spiritual walk. Now, I think this principle applies to relationships like marriage, relationships like business partnerships. So much sorrow has come upon whole families because of an unequal yoking between a believer and unbeliever in marriage, or a yoking between a believer and unbeliever in a business partnership. So I think it applies, but at the same time, I don't think that's what Paul is talking about. What he's been talking about, he's been talking about this group of people who have been listening to false apostles, and their relationship has been strained or even broken as a result of that. And so when he says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers, who are the unbelievers that he's talking about? He's talking about the false apostles who are in the church. And he's calling them out. They're unbelievers. They're not following Jesus. And you are yoking up your life to their leadership so that you're trying to do the ministry of Jesus' church with unbelievers at the helm, unbelievers fastened together with you. Don't do that. Often we're tempted to yoke ourselves with unbelievers to accomplish God's work for a number of reasons. So here it's because they're underneath great slander, but underneath great deception by the false apostles. They're kind of under a spell a little bit. But also, these false apostles, they seem so fruitful and effective. They're getting so much done. So many more people are coming to church. They're really popular. Seems like the church is growing. You know, all these things are good, right? And so they thought they don't even think about the spiritual nature that's happening inside these false apostles. They're just looking around, hey, the church seems to be thriving. And the fruit, the external seems to justify whatever's happening internal. And Paul said, no, it does not. It does not. And it doesn't, we're talking about something in a church 2,000 years ago, but how applicable to the church in the 21st century United States? You know, it's so easy to see unbelievers and maybe helpful to the ministry of the church. Maybe they have a lot more resources we could tap into, a lot more doors that they could open to us. They may cooperate, the world or unbelievers may help us build bridges into the unsaved world, bridges that we otherwise would have hard time discovering. We may see that while our goals are different from unbelievers, that cooperation with unbelievers may actually help us accomplish our goals. And the call of God is so clear, it is complete separation from unbelievers in any area in which we seek to do ministry or worship. Now, some resist this total separation, thinking, hey, we have some common goals with unbelievers in this world. We know they're not Christ followers, but it seems like that there may be some way to leverage those relationships for good of the church. And some of those common goals, for instance, that are really pressing on the 21st century church are things like helping the poor, economic development, racial reconciliation, crime prevention, giving comfort to the grieving. And it's tempting to think, you know, I think we could broaden our scope, and if we have some ties of cooperation, then good might come. Yeah, we're going to maintain necessary boundaries. You know, you don't need to be afraid of that. But we're going to have this relationship, this yoking for the greater good. Now, the motives of this kind of thinking in the planning of the church are good. In other words, like, I think the motives are sincere. Like, I really want to see the church thrive. I want to see the church being effective in our world. And it seems like it's not so greatly effective right now. The world's not listening. And maybe these are means by which we can make something happen. But there's one problem. And that problem is God says it's wrong. That's a little problem, right? Like that's a little problem. And the moment we hear God's voice is the moment that the debate stops. Like, we could talk about a lot about how this might be actually helpful, and there's a lot of ideas back and forth, and, oh, I don't know, maybe good, maybe bad, maybe not. Until we hear God's voice, and God says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Period. Well, that suddenly changes the conversation to one where there's not a back and forth, to one where we're listening, receiving, and obeying. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Christ's followers must not join any spiritual work, regardless of how noble its intentions, that does not exalt Jesus as Savior and as Lord. We cannot be part of unbelievers' efforts in serving God and worshiping God or in walking with God. Keep in mind that these false apostles represent themselves as Christ followers. And Paul is asking the church for discernment regarding the true spiritual nature of their these claims. He's asking them to consider who the people are on the basis of the message that they are preaching. So most of my time with this very principle as a pastor for almost 30 years here now relates to this very thing. Sometimes it relates to people who acknowledge they're not believers, but most often it relates to people who would say they're believers, but by their doctrine, by their teaching. It's not an evaluation of their heart, it's an evaluation of their statement of what they are testifying to. That I'd say they're not a believer on the basis of New Testament Christianity. So, for instance, 20 years ago, the community had a March for Jesus. I don't know if you remember that. And say, hey, let's get all the churches together on a Saturday. We're going to march for Jesus. We're going to carry banners. And yeah, is it good to march for Jesus and proclaim Jesus? And they said, yeah, it is. I said, well, who is marching for Jesus? And so I looked at the churches. There are churches whose doctrinal statement is contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I said, I can't march for Jesus with those folks. I love them. I'm not trying to be mean to them. I can't yoke myself. We can't yoke ourselves with unbelievers. There was about 15 years ago, there was a prayer initiative. Hey, we got to get all the pastors praying together, and then let's call our churches to pray together. Is anybody against prayer? I said, well, who's going to be leading the prayer ministry? Oh, we're going to have all kinds of pastors and church leaders. Okay, well, who are they? And one of them was a man who doesn't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. And I said, well, I can't join prayer. Oh, you don't have to come that night. We're doing this together. We're doing this together. I can't. It's easy for me. I don't have to sit at a table. I didn't have to pray over this. I didn't have to mull over in my heart what's right, what's wrong. Maybe this will be good. I didn't have to do any of that. I just had to go to Scripture and said, don't be yoked together with unbelievers. And it's a decision of, am I going to follow Jesus or not? More recently, there have been racial reconciliation efforts. Hey, let's get together. Is anybody against racial reconciliation? I'm not. I'm for it. Well, who are we going to do this with? All of a sudden, it's people who don't proclaim or testify to the gospel. I can't be part of that. And again, I know the accusations that would come against me and even our church as a result. You're not willing to march for Jesus. You don't really want to pray. You don't believe in racial. I know that those accusations can come, but I also know the indecisions are easy. Do not yoke yourselves together with unbelievers. Paul is not suggesting that we have no contact with unbelievers. Of course not. In 1 Corinthians 5, he says that. That'd be crazy. Well, there's nothing that's farthest from the truth. Jesus was a friend of sinners. He received sinners. God calls us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. This passage forbids us as Jesus' church from yoking the ministry of Jesus with the resources and people of this world. Again, I want you to be clear, it's a difficult subject, but it doesn't forbid individual Christians from joining a community effort. If the school or the town is doing something to help the poor or to help unwed mothers or whatever it is, it doesn't keep us from joining the world and the world stuff. It just keeps us from inviting the world into our stuff, into the church's stuff, because the church is separate. Why is that? Why is it so important to God that we not be joined together be yoked together with unbelievers? And the reason is Jesus. In Matthew 11, verse 29 through 30, Jesus says this. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. We are yoked together with Jesus. And we're yoked together with Jesus by invitation. And Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest for your souls. And then he says this, take my yoke upon you. In other words, he says, I'm the one who's going to carry the load. You're just with me. Come on. The yoke is going to be easy and the burden's going to be light for you because I'm carrying the full load of the weight of your sin, the weight of your salvation upon my shoulders. And I'm lowly, I'm humble, I'm just open-hearted. I'm not coming to bring condemnation or to bring about a fearful kind of enslavement. I'm humble and lowly heart, and I'm here to bring rest to your souls. And that's the invitation. If you're here this morning and you've never yoked yourself to Jesus Christ, never said, Jesus, I need you to carry the weight of my soul. I'm weary and I'm heavy laden, and I need soul rest. I need life. Jesus invites us all to come. And that's who God's people are. We're people who've said, I'm going to yoke myself with Christ. And as a result of that, we've been changed. We've been made new. We have a new life. And I'm just going to read these verses because we don't have time to look at them. He says in verse 14 and through 16, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? He says, when you yoke yourself to Jesus, you've been made righteous. How can you join with lawlessness? What fellowship is light with darkness? You used to walk in the dark, and now you're light. What accord has Christ with these idols, Belial, this false god? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? He says, you're a new creation. You're a separate people. You're my own precious possession. You're a people who have been made righteous by the blood of Christ. And then he goes on to say in verse 16, God says, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I'll be their God and they'll be my people. Again, this preciousness of relationship we have with God now, that we're a called out people, we're separate from the world, we're in the world but not of the world. He says, you're my people and I walk among you. He says, therefore, and here's the clear command, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, touch no unclean thing. And then he says, verse 17, this great promise, and then I will welcome you, and I'll be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord. He says, on the basis of your new life, on the basis of my clear command, on the basis of my promise, come out from among them. Don't be yoked together with unbelievers. And it's this last one, on the basis of God's happy promise where Paul ends. He says, listen to the promise of God. I will be a father to you. You'll be sons and daughters of me. He says, this is the promise for the Lord to come alongside us, to protect us and provide for us and care for us as a dad cares for his children. And if you don't come out from among them, that promise that God provided for you is a promise that you'll lose, a promise that you'll forfeit. We forfeit the most happy of blessings when we align ourselves with this world and with unbelievers, and we're not coming out from this world and being separate. You know, when I think of this matter, I think of King Solomon. He's been on my mind a bit because I had an aunt who passed away recently, and she lived a life of faith all the way through the finish line. And I've been thinking how so many begin the race of faith with fire and fury, you know, they're on it, and so many begin to stumble and to fall and to fail toward the end. And here God's word is saying to us, he's saying, run all the way through. And I think of Solomon, who started off so amazing. Solomon asked for anything, and he says, I want wisdom so I can lead the way you would have me to lead. And God gives him wisdom. And God says, but don't multiply wives. Why? Why can't I multiply wives? Because that's what all the other kings do to build their power and their glory. Why can't I? Because when you multiply wives, what's going to happen? Those wives, they'll lead you to foreign gods. They'll lead your heart away from me. You know, Solomon, I believe he thought, that's not going to happen to me. I can still marry and still have all the advantages. I don't know what the advantages of 700 wives are, but 300 concubines. But they're not going to touch, they're not going to affect my heart. So I can mix and mingle and yet not be affected. And you know what happened, Solomon, at the end of his life? It says that he set up idols in Israel and he actually worshiped false gods. And what happened? God turned his heart away from Solomon. The God who says, Solomon, I will dwell with you. I will be like a father to you. I will care for you. I will bless you. Is the God he walked away from. Why? Because to mingle is to become a mess. To become a mess is to lose all the promises of God. Look at verse 1 at the very end, just to close us. And since we have these promises, beloved, he calls them beloved. I love that. He loves these people. And you could hear his appeal on the basis of God's mercy, on the basis of God's promises, his grace. On the basis of these gracious promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you, love us so. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you've called us out. Help us to come out from among them, to not be consumed by this world, to not enter into partnerships with this world, but to be your people, a people yoked to Christ, a people who are set apart for your good pleasure and for your glory. Please, O God, allow us to be your people who worship you full of joy and faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing His people to worship Him now and forever.